return once again to Luke chapter 1. We pick up really where we left off last week with the first 38 verses of Luke chapter 1. We're coming this morning to anticipate the coming of Christ. As we talked about last week, that's what this chapter is all about. It's about this anticipation, this longing for Christ to come. And I would title this sermon as following: if we don't long for the kingdom, we won't live for the kingdom. If we don't long for Christ's coming kingdom, we won't live for his kingdom here and now. And we see that so clearly in the book of Luke. Luke, as he presents this opening chapter, you see that there was this eager anticipation, this longing, this strong desire for Christ to come again. And there's this excitement. There's this joy. You can see the rejoicing and the celebration about the fact that Jesus, the King, was going to come. And his kingdom was going to be established. And there was going to be salvation. And the people that were in right relationship with God through understanding his prophecies in the Old Testament, they had this longing, this eager anticipation for Christ to come. And I would suggest to us that that needs to be our response as well. We need to long for Christ's kingdom. We need to understand that it is so much better than anything that we experience here and now. It's so easy for us to become, like I said last week, to become complacent, become satisfied with our lives here and now. We have things pretty good. But I would suggest to you that Luke chapter 1 teaches us that Christ's kingdom is so far superior to anything that we experience now. There will be full and final salvation. Not only spiritually, salvation from sins, but also physically, salvation from enemies. And there will be a worldwide kingdom. And last week we looked at so many of those Old Testament prophecies that spoke of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the King. And we read these prophecies and we saw that in the Old Testament there was so much written about the fact that Christ would come and set up his kingdom and save his people from his sins. And so we saw that that was foretold in the Old Testament. And then at the time of Christ, there were people who were longing for and waiting for and expecting God to do what he said he would do. They were waiting for the Messiah to come. They were waiting for God's kingdom to be instituted. And so they had that eager anticipation. And I would, as we read through this section, we're going to see more people that were longing and waiting eagerly for Christ to come again. But I think we'll also, as we come to this section, start to introduce some themes that Luke will tie throughout the rest of his book. And that's this theme of believing God's word. We looked at that last week. Turn to Luke chapter 1 and just the introduction in the first four verses. Remember that in the first four verses of the book of Luke, Luke gives us his purpose for why he wrote this book. And he says, you know, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. In other words, lots of people have written down what has transpired in Jesus' coming and Jesus' birth and his death. You know, and those things, those events were handed down from us from the beginning, from those who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So many people had written down accounts of who Jesus was, and there was eyewitnesses, and there was accounts that had been written down. But Luke says, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. So Luke says, you know, you've heard lots of accounts about Jesus. You've heard a lot about what he came and he did, his miracles and his teaching and his life and his death and his resurrection. You've heard a lot of these things, Theophilus, but I've investigated all these things very carefully. I've interviewed the eyewitnesses, and I've heard the accounts, and I went and I compiled all this together, and I wanted to write it out for you in an orderly fashion. And then in verse 4 he says why he did this: so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. The whole purpose of the book of Luke is that you may know with certainty what you have been taught. Know with certainty who Jesus is. And know with certainty what Jesus taught. Know with certainty how he lived and what he was like. And I ask you the question, why should we know that with certainty? What does that head knowledge do for us? And that's where I would suggest to you, if we believe who Jesus is, if we believe Jesus' teaching, if we believe what he said he was coming to do and what he accomplished on the cross, I suggest to you that it will transform our lives. It will transform our lives. If we have that firm understanding of who Jesus is, like those Old Testament saints who knew who the Messiah was going to be in coming, that he's going to be this king, he was going to be this savior, and they waited and they longed for that. If we have that firm understanding, this belief, then we too will long for the kingdom. And I would suggest that there's a chain here, that first we must have an absolute certainty in the truth of who Jesus is and what he came to do. If we have this firm foundation of who Jesus is and what he came to do, then we will have this eager anticipation, this longing for his kingdom. And then if we have this longing and eager anticipation for that kingdom, we will live for that kingdom in the here and the now. And I want to develop that transition as we walk through this book. If we believe who Jesus is, we will long for that kingdom and we will live for that kingdom. It all fits together. This head knowledge, this complete understanding of these facts about who Jesus was and what he did, these stories about his life and his death, it's history, it's facts. But these facts were written down for a purpose. These facts were written to impact our lives and cause us to live for the kingdom. And I would suggest to you that this is a major theme that runs throughout the book of Luke. This firm understanding, this belief, this trust that God is going to fulfill his promises. Now, we saw that last week, even in the contrast between Mary's response to the prophecy given to her and Zacharias's. And Hannah, you asked a question about that contrast between Zacharias' question and Mary's. And even this week, I had an opportunity to go back and look at that in more detail. And even further confirmed that Mary responded with an attitude of belief and trust, whereas Zacharias had one of doubt. Go back and look at this once again. Notice verse 18 is when the angel told Zacharias that he would have a son. Notice his question is, how will I know this? Right? So the angel comes to Zachariah and says, look, you're going to have a son. And Zacharias says, well, how will I know this? Right? Well, you'll know it because I just told you, right? That's how you can know this. And so you see his question is one of doubt. And of course, we knew that because the angel rebukes him for his doubt. And he's unable to speak because of his doubt. But then you look at Mary's response, and I think a better translation will bring out her question a little bit better. Look at verse 34, after the angel announces to her that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. Better than translating, how can this be, as my NASB does, you'll see the footnote says, literally, it's how will this happen? How will this happen? It's not how can this happen, this question of doubt. It's a question of, how is this going to take place? I'm a virgin. How am I going to give birth to anyone, much less the Messiah? And so her question is one of, how is this going to transpire? I don't get this. I'm a virgin. I've never known a man. How am I going to give birth to a son? And so then you see that the angel answers her question. How is this going to happen? It's going to happen by God himself coming over you and overshadowing you so that your son will be the very Son of God. And so you see, notice Mary's response in verse 38. Verse 37, the angel says, nothing will be impossible with God. And literally, it's no word will be impossible with God. And notice Mary's response. Using the same word, Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. Right? The angel says, no word is impossible for God. And Mary says, may your word transpire. Right? She believed. She believed that she would give birth to the Messiah, even though she had never known a man. She responded in faith. And then we'll see, notice even in this section that we begin today with verses 39 through 80, notice verse 45, blessed is she who believed. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Right? We have the Word of God here. We have some facts. We have some history. We have the book of Luke. The first question you have to ask yourself is, do I believe it? Do I believe the promises of God? Do I believe that Jesus came and was born the actual Son of God? He had no earthly father. Do I believe that? Do I believe that God himself became a man and came to this earth to be born of a woman, to die, and that he rose from the dead? Do I believe this history account? Do I believe these prophecies? And furthermore, I would ask, do you believe all the prophecies about what Jesus is coming to do, like when he comes again? Do you believe that Jesus again is coming as a king to set up his kingdom? Do you believe that this kingdom will have no end? Do you believe that he will reign over all the earth in perfect righteousness and justice, and he will overturn the curse, and he will defeat Satan and sin? Do you believe that? Right? I think it's easy for us to assent to that with our minds. But I think that understanding that needs to be this firm foundation that we believe the Word of God. And that belief, as we'll see, should translate into a longing, an eager expectation. And that eager expectation is going to transform our lives. So I want to read for us, just kind of walk through the Gospel of Luke. And what we'll see as we look at some various accounts in the Gospel of Luke is that this longing for the kingdom is going to be the basis by which we're willing to give up everything for the kingdom. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, Jesus calls us over and over and over again to be willing to give up everything to follow him, to be willing to give up all our earthly possessions, to be willing to give up all our family, to be willing to give up everything that we are, everything that we have, even our own lives, to be willing to give it all up for the kingdom. And you ask, why would I do that? It's because you believe how great the kingdom is. You long for that kingdom. You're not satisfied with life in the here and now. And I would say that this translates into a major theme that we see in the book of Luke, introduced here in the section that we have this morning about the poor. One of the major themes, as I mentioned last week in the book of Luke, is this theme of the rich and the poor. The rich and the poor. You'll notice even in Mary's song in verses 46 through 55, notice how she talks about the poor, even like verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things and he sent away the rich empty-handed. You'll notice verse 48, he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. There's a lot about the rich and the self-sufficient, the righteous, the self-righteous, I should say, in the book of Luke, and the poor, the humble, and the dependent. There's this connection here. Those who are rich in this world are complacent. They're satisfied with this world. They don't long for Christ's kingdom. They don't long for Christ the Savior to come. You see, Mary longed for Christ to come. Mary said, you have regarded my humility. She understood that she didn't have what she was longing for. I will tell you that if you are satisfied in the here and now, if you are satisfied with your life as it is today, you will never enter into the kingdom of God. If you are satisfied with life as it is, if you are satisfied your earthly life, if you're satisfied with your possessions, you're satisfied with your life, you will never enter into the kingdom of God. You must long for something greater. And so as we said last week, I tried to lay that foundation from the Old Testament, how great the kingdom will be. Just look at those Old Testament prophecies. What's going to happen when Christ comes again to whet our appetites and to cause us to begin to long for something better, to long for Christ's coming kingdom, to anticipate it and to rejoice when it comes? I think we all need to ask ourselves the question, If there was an announcement, if an angel came in our midst and announced that Christ was coming tomorrow, would we respond like these people responded? Would we respond with the kind of exaltation and rejoicing and celebration? Or would we go, oh, that's nice. He'll come someday. That's fine. Or would we kind of be complacent about it? Well, you know, I was kind of looking forward to my plans for this week. I guess that's okay. We need to ask ourselves the question, Do we really long for Christ's salvation? Do we understand what it means that Christ is the Savior? And that not only has he saved people from sin, he's also going to save people from oppression and save people from death. That there's a physical and a spiritual side to his salvation. We'll see this even in Mary's song. Not only does he save people from sin, he saves people from their enemies. That he is the Savior that's going to bring in his coming kingdom. Let me just kind of emphasize this. I think you all know that Luke not only wrote the book of Luke, but he also wrote the book of Acts. And so turn to the first chapter of Acts as Luke introduces the book of Acts with a prologue as well. Notice what he's talking about in Acts chapter 1. All throughout Luke and all throughout Acts, you'll see this emphasis on the kingdom of God. And so let me just read the first three verses of Acts. Luke says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and notice this, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." When after Jesus rose from the dead, he came back to his disciples. He wanted to teach them for 40 days before he left them indefinitely to go to heaven. What did he teach about? He taught about the kingdom. He taught about the fact that his kingdom is coming. And you'll notice even in verse 6, after he taught them for 40 days about the kingdom, they had come together. They were asking him, "Lord, is it this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" They were waiting for the kingdom. They wanted Christ to come again as king and to restore Israel as a nation and to fulfill all his good promises, to set himself up as king and to right all wrongs and to do away with the curse and to forgive sin and to defeat Satan and to right this world. They were longing for that. That's what the kingdom is. And so he taught them and they said, "Is now the time?" And he says, "No, it's not the time." But that means that the time is yet coming. We're longing for, we're anticipating Christ's coming kingdom. And so anyway, we'll walk through this section of Luke, but before we do that, I want to just read through these various sections in the book of Luke. I want you to see Christ call people to give up everything for the kingdom. And I think you'll see this as we walk through this section. We walk through verses 39 through 80 here in Luke chapter 1. I think you'll see that people who believe, who have that firm understanding of who Christ is and his kingdom, they believe the promises of God. You believe that a kingdom is coming. If you believe that, you will live for that kingdom. You will long for that kingdom, and it will transform your life. You'll give up everything that you have to be about that kingdom in the here and now. And we'll see that that's what many of Jesus' disciples did. Anyway, let's just survey some of these things briefly as we walk through the book of Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 5 first. And these themes, they absolutely permeate the book of Luke. And so I'm just going to quickly give us a summary that see this how an understanding of Christ's kingdom should transform our lives. Look at Luke chapter 5, and let's just kind of jump in to verse 27 and 28. The call of Levi, Matthew. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. Right here was Levi. He was a tax collector. His business was going around to people and extracting taxes from them. And this was not a kind of job that once he left, he could come back to. He was probably somewhat of a lucrative job. It was a job that you could make more money. Like when you extracted the taxes, you're kind of this soldier. You have the Roman government behind you, so you could kind of ask for as much as you want. And so that's typically what the tax collectors did, because they had kind of the weight of the Roman government behind them. They would just, you know, "You're supposed to give 10%, give me 20, and you take the other whatever percent for themselves. And so they were very wealthy. And Jesus came up to Levi, and he said, also known as Matthew, says, "Follow me." Levi left everything to follow Christ. We'll see that this is the call that Jesus gives to many of his disciples. Look, just keep walking through. Go to chapter 9. Chapter 9, chapter 9 and verse, let's just pick up in verse 57. As they were going along the road, Luke 9:57, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Right? So Jesus called Matthew and he said, "Follow me." And now here's someone that says, "Hey Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." But he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Do you feel the weight of that? Right? First someone says, "Hey, Jesus, I'll follow you." And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're signing up for. You willing to go without a house? You willing to follow me and just sleep in the open sky? You willing to give up your house and just give up your possessions and follow me?" He asked this the man a tough question. The next man said, "I'll follow you, but I need to go bury my father first." Pretty legitimate thing you would think to do. Jesus says, "No, if this is not your number one priority, if this is not your number one priority over all other priorities, you're not going to be my disciple." This other guy says, "I'll follow you, but let me at least say goodbye." And Jesus says, "Look, nobody that doesn't have the kingdom of God as his number one priority is fit to enter into the kingdom of God. If the kingdom of God is not something that is an overarching priority that you long for above everything else, you're willing to give up everything for the kingdom of God, you're not fit for the kingdom of God." Challenging thoughts. Look, just keep walking. Let the words of Jesus challenge us. Look at chapter 12. 12:31. We could look at this whole section. Starting in verse 22, even earlier, Jesus is kind of talking about covetousness. And he's telling this parable in verse 16 about the land of a rich man was very productive, and you know the parable. He wanted to make more storehouses for all his treasures. Verse 22, Jesus tells them not to worry about their life or what they will eat. And just notice as he comes down, verse 30, "For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these. Seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." It's all about the kingdom. Seek the kingdom. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about your possessions. Don't worry about anything. The kingdom is worth it. Can you see this? Do you long for the kingdom? Do you believe that the kingdom is coming? Do you believe these prophecies, that everlasting righteousness and peace and justice? And do you believe it? Do you long for it? And then the question is, will you live for it? Right? Verse 33, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." That is worth it. That's all that matters. Right? Verse 33, "Sell your possessions and give to charity." Right? Give it. Sell everything you have. "Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Right? That's where you want to treasure up things in heaven, not here on this earth. That's what you should long for. Look at chapter 14. I'm just going to quickly survey this. Chapter 14, verse 33. "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Give up everything to be Jesus' disciple. Look at chapter 16. There's so many parables about riches and wealth in the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 16, and look at verse 13. "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Look at verse 25 of this same chapter. You know this parable about the rich man and Lazarus. There's a rich man and there was a poor man. Look at verse 19 and 20. There's a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores. So there's a rich man and a poor man. It's interesting. I mean, Luke doesn't say anything about the righteousness or the spirituality of either of these men. It's just a rich man and a poor man. And look at the conclusion, verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you in agony." The rich man, he was comfortable. He had everything that he needed. He needed nothing. Lazarus was poor, and he longed for something better. And I would suggest to you all throughout the book of Luke, the poor are those who long for something better. They long for the kingdom. The rich are complacent. They have it all. And you'll notice even as we come to chapter 18, Jesus just over and over just keeps teaching on this. You know the parable about the rich young ruler, right? Who asked Jesus how he can inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, "Do the commandments." And the rich man says, I've kept all the commandments." And so verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." Do not be complacent now. We cannot be satisfied with life here now. We must long for the kingdom. And if we long for the kingdom, as we walk throughout the book of Luke, what we'll see is we're willing to give up everything for the kingdom, and we will live for the kingdom here and now. We will follow Jesus as his disciples. Look at chapter 19. You know the story about Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus, I'm not going to read the whole thing. We just jump into 19 and verse 8. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." Right? Once again, he gave up his possessions. And Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. And lastly, look at chapter 21. The verse 4 verses. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on." She gave it all up. And once again, Jesus commends her. You see that emphasis? You can't miss it in the book of Luke. And as we'll see, even in Luke chapter 1, Mary will talk about the poor. And I would suggest it's what Jesus says elsewhere in the book of Luke. He says, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." There's also the parable about the Pharisee and the sinner. I don't remember the reference offhand, but the Pharisee says, "Oh, I'm so thankful to God that I'm not like this poor sinner." And the sinner wouldn't even lift up his face, but just beat on his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And God says, the sinner, the one who humbly came before God, he is the one who went home justified. And there's this continuing theme throughout the book of Luke that if you are rich and self-righteous, you are not dependent upon God, and you are not longing for his kingdom, and you would not be willing to give it all up for the kingdom. And so, as we see in the book of Luke, we must start with this belief. Do you believe that everything that God has said will come to pass? Do you believe in this coming kingdom, that it'll be worth it, that it's going to be so glorious? And if so, do you believe that kingdom is worth living for, worth dying for? You will long for that kingdom, and you'll recognize that life is not about the here and now. And so like Mary, like Zacharias, like Anna and like Simeon, you will be just longing for the kingdom of God, longing for it to come, and you'll live for it. You'll give up everything for it. And let's just walk through the rest of Luke chapter 1. I just laid out in brief what I believe this whole chapter is about. It's about believing the Word of God. And if you believe it, you'll long for it and you'll live differently. You'll transform your life. And that's what we see all throughout the book of Luke. So turn to Luke chapter 1. We'll pick up in verse 39. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord." You see the excitement. Man, if you read through Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 2, there is an amazing excitement, anticipation. That when there was this announcement that the Messiah was coming, they were just overwhelmed. There was such a sense of joy and anticipation. I wonder sometimes, do we have that? Do we long for that? They were longing for the coming of the kingdom, and the kingdom is still yet to come. Yes, Christ came and he fulfilled some aspects of the prophecies given in the Old Testament, specifically the spiritual aspects of forgiveness of sins by his death on the cross, and he inaugurated the new covenant. But this kingdom is still coming. Christ is still coming to reign. What they were looking forward to, we are still looking forward to. And so I just ask ourselves, are we anticipating it like this? Are we that excited? Are we that joyful? You notice how many times the word blessed, 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 like they understand that when Christ comes again, it's going to be such a glorious, glorious time. Such an amazing time. And you see how filled this passage is with the Holy Spirit just coming and empowering and working. That's another major theme that runs through the book of Luke that we're not going to touch on too much. But all throughout Luke Acts, you see that the Holy Spirit is coming and empowering and working powerfully to bring about God's plan. But even as we looked at last week, do we have a sense of all that God is going to do in fulfillment of his promises? Do we have a sense of what is the plan of God? That what he is yet to bring about? Well, once again, we've mentioned it. Jesus is going to come again on a white horse. He's going to come and reign. He's going to overthrow sin and death and overturn the curse. Do you have a sense of those prophecies that we looked at last week, and you have that sense of anticipation, that rejoicing that comes? And once again, because Mary believed that there would be a fulfillment, she believed God made a promise, and she believed it, and she so believed it that it transformed her heart, right? If she didn't really, like, if you say, you know, "I believe that tomorrow I'm going to have a new body, this body of death is going to be done away with, and I believe that sin and death and pain and all these things are going to be done away with," and if you believe all that, it should give you this eager anticipation, this longing, because it's reality, right? I mean, how excited do we become just about earthly things, about, you know, a Christmas present, or about going to Disneyland, or about this possession or that possession or this or that? Do we get excited about those things and yet not excited about the kingdom of God? All of us need to be challenged, right? And all of us, I would suggest, need to be challenged as well with this whole concept of the rich and the poor. Is it because we're so rich in this world that we don't have our treasure in heaven? We're not longing for the kingdom which is to come. It's a challenge to my heart, right? All of us have so much. We have so much. And I wonder if we have started to become deadened a little bit. Deadened to the joy that will be the kingdom of God. And so you just see their excitement. And so then Mary, just filled with the Spirit, filled with so much scripture, notice her response. Once again, just joyful exuberation, exaltation, rejoicing. How marvelous will the kingdom be? How marvelous that the King has come. Notice Mary's response, verse 46. And Mary said, My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Right? For he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. Right? She had this understanding of how her own sinfulness. She had an understanding of her own humility. She had an understanding of her own lowliness. That's what I would suggest to us, all of us need to have that sense of humility, that sense of lowliness, that sense of poverty. Hear me, all of us are completely impoverished compared to what we will be in the kingdom of God. You must believe that. You have nothing. You are completely impoverished compared to what you will have in the kingdom of God. Do you believe that? Do you have that mindset? Right? It's so easy for us to think we're rich because we're rich. Right? We don't think of ourselves as humble. We don't think of ourselves as impoverished. But we need to think of ourselves that way. Compared to the kingdom of God, all of us are impoverished. We must long for that. As you see so clearly, that's what Mary does. She is so excited. She's so rejoicing, so exalting in the Lord. Because God has come and visited her, had regard for her humble state, that she's a slave. She's a humble slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Right? It's God's power. That's our riches are in what God does for us. Our riches are God's blessing of us. That's where we find our joy. That's where we find our comfort. That's where we find our riches, in God's blessing. Not in the things that we have. Not in our status here on earth. Once again, just notice her rejoicing in God and praising God. Verse 50, and his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. Notice that once again, right? He exalts the humble, but he lowers the proud. He scatters the proud. Right? That's what God does. God has come to seek and save the lost. God has come for the poor. God has come for the needy. God has come for sinners, right? He did not come to save the righteous, but to save sinners. All of us are poor and needy. All of us are helpless. All of us are sinners, right? And so we long for God to come and to save us, for God's blessing. That is what we live for. Notice this. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who are humble. Right? Over and over, just this theme just keeps coming in. God is the one that helps those who are helpless. What a great thought. Right? I think for all of us, for those of us who are rich and self-sufficient this morning, this should be a challenge. This should be a rebuke of sorts, that we need to think of ourselves differently. But on the flip side, for those of you that come this morning weary, those of you that come impoverished, understanding your complete need, understanding how you just your the state of our life here is not what it should be. You come sorrowful and poor and needy. This passage brings hope, right? He has filled the hungry with good things, right? God blesses those who turn to him, right? Just think about the kingdom. It's coming. God is coming to give to his people so abundantly and blessing upon blessing. We have so much to look forward to. He sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. He has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham, as he has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Right? He's a merciful God. He has so much in store for us, so much mercy, if we will only recognize our need of it and turn to him and long for his coming kingdom. He will pour out his mercy and his grace, his blessing upon us. What a comfort to us. What a joy that salvation is coming to those who are in Christ. What an amazing truth for us all. But then at the same time, a challenge for those of us who sometimes become self-sufficient. Notice how he ends this. You know, as he has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Once again, God is faithful. You'll see this in Zechariah's prophecy as well. There's a big emphasis on God's faithfulness. right? Because once again, the emphasis on this passage is on belief. Do you believe that God will do what he has said? And to undergird that belief is God's faithfulness. God keeps his promises. God will do what he said he will do. God promised that there would be a king in the city of Bethlehem to a virgin. He would raise up and he would die, right? And it came to pass, right? God does what he said. He's faithful to his word. And so God's faithfulness becomes a strong foundation for us to stand upon. We can believe in God. He's trustworthy. He'll do what he said. He'll keep his promises. So we can believe that. And if we, once again, if we believe that God will keep his promises, he has promised to us the kingdom. So we long for that kingdom. We live for that kingdom. Continue on. Notice verses 57 through 66. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her, right? Notice this, just the joy, the rejoicing, the mercy. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet, and he wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Right? Just notice God is visiting his people. He's acting once again. After 400 years of silence, he's coming to fulfill his promises. So people are excited. They're longing for, they believe that God's promises are going to take place. And they believed it in such a way that it changed their hearts, that they were so excited, so rejoicing, so joyful that they were longing for God's blessing. And so all at once his mouth was loosened. He's praising God. And fear came on all of those living around them. And all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." And so then we have Zacharias' prophecy. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. Once again, notice that emphasis on the Holy Spirit. God is working. And prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." Right? God has come. He's not distant. He's come and he's visited us. He's present with us. And when God visits his people, he blesses those who are in relationship with him. We talked about this last week. When God visits his people, those who are in a right relationship with him, he blesses. But when God visits those who are not in a right relationship with him, comes judgment. But for those who are poor and longing for his return and longing for him, He has visited and he's accomplished redemption for his people. He's a savior. He's coming to save his people. Notice that's what it says in verse 89. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Right? Jesus is a savior. As we'll see here, I think for us, it's very easy to think of salvation only spiritually and to only emphasize that aspect of salvation, that we have been saved from our sins. And that is definitely one aspect of salvation. But as you read through here, there's also another aspect of salvation. There's this aspect of salvation that's bigger than just forgiveness of sins. Not to minimize in any way, shape, or form the importance of that. But salvation from enemies, right? Notice what he goes on to say. And as he spoke from the mouth of his holy prophets of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Right? Salvation is physical and spiritual, that when God comes with his kingdom, he's not only going to save his people from their sins, but he's going to institute perfect righteousness and justice and peace. He's going to overturn all that's wrong. Right? When you think of salvation, think of something much bigger than just the spiritual aspect. We're longing for full and final salvation that will not come until Christ comes again. Right? We have been saved. We've been saved from our sins. We've been saved from the wrath to come. We've been saved from God's judgment, but we have not yet fully experienced God's salvation. More is yet to come. The kingdom is coming, right? That's what this whole book is about. Are you excited about that? I think it's so easy for us to, to just kind of, well, I've been saved from my sins, and forget that there's more to come. The kingdom is coming. So do we long for that? Do we believe that? Right? So that, I mean, yeah, we're not being oppressed. We're not living in a part of a world where there's enemies attacking us and all those kinds of things. Like the Romans government over our country oppressing. Who knows? One day we may be an oppressed people, but today we're not. That's why I said we need to come to understand our own humility. We need to understand our total impoverishment if we're going to long for the kingdom and just long for that full and final salvation that's yet to come. There's more coming. More coming. Right? To show mercy toward our fathers, and once again, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. Right? God is faithful. He's made these great promises that salvation is coming, salvation in every aspect, salvation physically and spiritually, salvation from sin and salvation from enemies, removal of the curse. That is salvation. The world being right in every aspect. Right? And so God has promised all that, and he's remembered his covenant. He's remembered that he's promised to Abraham to bless the world. And so he's coming to do that. He's acting. Right? After 400 years of silence, the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is going to accomplish all this great salvation. Notice verse 74, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Right? We're going to be saved from our sins, saved from our enemies. We're going to have peace so that we can worship God and serve God. How great is that going to be in the kingdom, right? Unhindered worship and praise, be able to serve and worship God without any distractions, without any fear of enemies. That's what Christ is. That's the meaning of Christmas. That Christ the King has come. And he's come and inaugurated this kingdom. But yet it's not here yet. It's still coming. So we're longing for it. We're wanting to push our way into it, as Luke talks about elsewhere, to push our way into the kingdom of God. So we may serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days, right? That's what we long for. That's what we want. And so now, speaking of his son, he says, and you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sin. There you see the other aspect of salvation coming in. Right? So far he's talked about salvation from our enemies, redemption of his people, but now this, he defines salvation to give people the knowledge of salvation. What is that? Forgiveness of sins. Right? It's both aspects. And once again, we tend to emphasize solely the current aspect of our salvation, the forgiveness of our sin. But once again, to enter into the kingdom, you need to be forgiven from your sins, but that is not, we're not experiencing full and final salvation now. You need to be forgiven of your sins if you're going to enter into the kingdom, but we're not experiencing full salvation. Does that make sense? Right? That's what salvation is. We've kind of been inaugurated into salvation. We've been saved. We're going to be saved in the future. We know that we've experienced that salvation, but we have not received the fullness of it yet. It's yet to come. The kingdom is coming, but it's only coming to those, once again, who are in this right relationship with God, whose sins have been forgiven. And once again, notice how many times mercy keeps showing up in this section. Once again, God's mercy is towards those who don't deserve it. God's mercy is to those who are lowly and poor and needy. Once again, mercy, 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 mercy towards the poor, mercy towards the needy, mercy to those who are longing for something better. And so because the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. What a great phrase. So just looking back to Malachi and Isaiah, we looked at this same exact prophecy last week because it was quoted, speaking of John the Baptist, but the very last verse in the Old Testament, very last verse in Malachi, has this prophecy that the sun will rise. And I believe it's a messianic prophecy that Zacharias is quoting here. And you know the statement in Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts, so that will leave them neither root nor branch. I love this. Notice the contrast. There's going to be a day coming in which Yahweh comes. He's going to come and act. And on that coming day, every evildoer will be burned up. All right, so you got this picture of a flaming fire, a furnace, an oven that's going to come and it's going to set them ablaze and they're going to burn up. So if you're not in a right relationship with God, when Christ comes, you're going to be set ablaze. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Notice how he uses the same metaphor, right? The sun is a burning fire. But for those who are in a right relationship with God, the sun will rise with healing, right? That sun will not be burning to those who are in a right relationship with God. That sun will be healing. And so there's this prophecy that this Son of Righteousness will come, that the Messiah is going to come, that God is going to come, and his day is going to come when he visits his people and he brings about salvation for his people and judgment of those who hate him. And so I would suggest that Zacharias is quoting this passage and then also Isaiah chapter 60. You could turn briefly. And just once again, you see how full of God's word these people were. They were eagerly anticipating the day when the sunrise would come. Isaiah 60 verse 1 says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But Yahweh will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Right? There's going to come this day when the Messiah is going to come, and the glory of God is going to come to earth. And he's going to shine. And that's what it says. "The sunrise from on high will visit us," Luke 1:78, "to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Right? The Messiah, he's coming. He's coming to institute his kingdom, to shine upon his people, to visit his people, the tender mercy of God. And so then verse 80, "The child continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel." Do you believe it? Right, this is God's word. This is what happened. Right? And do we believe not only what has happened, but what will happen? Right? That as much as Christ fulfilled so much of God's prophecies in his first coming, there is so much more yet to come. The kingdom is yet coming. Full salvation is yet to come. And so this Christmas, as we celebrate Christ's birth, I would suggest that we meditate on the fact that he came and he proved God's faithfulness, right? He fulfilled so many of those promises that God gave us. Those prophecies of the Old Testament, that the Messiah would come and be born and accomplish salvation. So we have a firm foundation to believe that everything that God has said, all the prophecies of the kingdom, that they will come. That the kingdom is worth it. That when Christ comes again, it's going to be so amazing, so magnificent. We need to long for that kingdom. We need to understand our poverty in the here and now. We need to understand that we don't have anything. We have nothing. And so we should be willing to sell everything, give up everything, forsake everyone for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his kingdom. This Christmas, let's focus on that. Let's focus on all that Christ has done. And just think, if we understand that we're poor, we know that we are rich in him. We know that we are rich in the kingdom. And so we will be willing to give up everything for that kingdom. We would, you know, how many times did Luke mention, sell all your possessions, right? We would be so happy, so glad, so joyful to sell all of our possessions, to go live in under the sky, to forsake our family, to hate our father and mother, to hate our own life. We would be so glad to give up everything for the sake of the kingdom because we would understand, we believe how great it's going to be. That's what Christ came for. That's what he came to be about. He came to accomplish salvation. And he's inaugurated that salvation, but there's more to come. Let me celebrate that this Christmas. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, grant us faith. We've read your word. We've heard it. We know so much about who you say that you are and what you say you have done and what you say you are yet to do. Grant us faith. Help us to believe. Help us to respond like Mary, and even like Zacharias and Simeon and Anna. Lord, these people who believed the Old Testament, and so they waited eagerly. They anticipated the coming of the king. They longed for his kingdom. And so therefore they lived for it. They understood their poverty, and yet they understood that in the kingdom, those who are poor will be made rich. Lord, we recognize that all our treasure is in heaven. And so I pray, O Lord, that first we would believe in your kingdom, and then we would long for your kingdom, and then we would live for your kingdom. Help us to rejoice this Christmas. Help us to respond with such exuberant exaltation of you and who you are, because this kingdom is ours. Lord, we could read so many New Testament passages that talk about the fact that we are going to reign with Christ. That Christ, whose inheritance is the universe, is going to share that inheritance with us. And we will be kings, and we will reign over cities, and we will be a part of his kingdom, and we will judge angels. And we can't even begin to comprehend the greatness of your kingdom when the curse is overthrown and pain and sorrow are done away with, and sickness and sin and Satan are all done away with, Lord. And we will have peace and full and final salvation. Our God, we know that our hearts are not as alive to these truths as they should be. We just pray, O Lord, that you would enliven us. And this Christmas, just help us to rejoice in what you have accomplished for us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.